Last week we began our Advent series in Isaiah, and I noted then that we are going to be following a pattern in the sermon structure that will resemble Holy Week and Easter last year, that looking at some of the same texts that we have identified several times as a church, and perhaps passages that you, even before you became a part of MCC, would look at Christmas, that these passages can become familiar, and it's helpful to perhaps identify a different structure. If you're preaching, or if you're teaching through common ground, if you will, sometimes it's helpful if you've done the interior exercise of study and seeing how those ideas fit together, you've analyzed and synthesized, you understand their flow, you've worked to identify meaning, and you're in a place where folks are familiar with those ideas, sometimes it's helpful to put that into a different structure so that you can see how it might have a newer application, if you will, to you all, and to find perhaps a fresh way to look at the text. And that's what we're trying to do here at Christmas. So what we're doing is looking at this familiar passage, just as we did last week with Isaiah, as we will next week in Luke chapter 2 and the shepherds and the angels, as we did at Holy Week, five facts and then five reflections. So I'll set out five facts that could be observed from the text. And as I've noted, the facts, what I mean by that are just ideas that if we read sentence after sentence with a general understanding of the flow of the Bible, we would say that these are factual statements in this text. Even if someone didn't necessarily believe all that we believe about Jesus Christ, they would say, literally, these are facts. One illustration that might help to understand that, think of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Someone who is not in the Western tradition, who doesn't celebrate Christmas at all, but is learned English, let's say they're from the East, and they don't necessarily celebrate Christmas, but they were learning English, and they read Dickens' A Christmas Carol, and they were learning to read, they're an understanding, observable reader, and they read the first sentence, and Marley was dead, and then they read the rest of the book, they understand that it's a fact, literally, that Marley was dead, and that's important for the flow of the story. When they read about Fezziwig and the great party he throws, they understand its importance in the story, and they say, okay, that's a fact. That's what I'm thinking about with these five facts. And then we'll have five reflections, and these reflections are more of a Christian perspective, a confessing. These would be sort of points of application, if you will. And it's someone in the West who celebrates Christmas, understands the culture of Christmas in terms of the West, perhaps Britain or the United States, and who reads Dickens' A Christmas Carol, and they read about Fezziwig, they begin to think about generosity. It's not just a literary fact, it compels them to want to be generous like that, and they can see how Dickens is writing about someone who Scrooge is not like, but wants to be like. And you see sort of the full circle when Scrooge, after the visions, tells that little boy to go get the prized turkey, and you sort of see Fezziwig being taken up into Scrooge's life. That's application, if you will, and that's what we'll do. So five facts and then five reflections, and that will be it. We will end right there with those five reflections. So join me at Matthew chapter 1. We'll be thinking about expectations here. What should we expect from Jesus? I'll read the entire chapter and then we'll begin to set out five facts and five reflections. Matthew 1. The historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. Then David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon. Amon fathered Josiah. And Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Then after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azor. Azor fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Ahim. Ahim fathered Eliud. Eliud fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Mathan. Mathan fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated, "God is with us." When Joseph got up from sleeping, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not know her intimately until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. Fact number one. Matthew chapter 1 is highly arranged. Matthew chapter 1 is highly arranged. Even someone who is not a Christian, not sympathetic with the message of Jesus Christ, church history, doesn't necessarily know many Christians, if they were someone who could read in a thoughtful way, like understanding the phrase Marley was dead and its importance, understanding Fezziwig. If they were to read even just major sections, not the whole Old Testament, major sections, and then read into New, and just read it thoughtfully, they would say, this is highly arranged. The generation lists 14, 14, 14. How this is played out. This chapter is ornate and it's beautiful. There's something to be said for the literary nature of the Bible. And the holidays are a time to worship God because he's creative literarily. The way God inspired human authors is incredible. And this is laid, this is a fact. This is beautiful. It's a beautiful text. The way it is set out. One name after another. Some whom we know more about. We know more about Judah in this first set. We know about David and Uriah's wife. Some names we don't know that much about. But each one here, it's highly arranged. And this arrangement is chronological. It goes past to present. It's catching up. I'm reading right now Alonzo Field's book, My 21 Years in the White House. He was a steward, began with President Roosevelt, and went through President Nixon as a steward rising to chief steward in the White House. So he would make sure things were taken care of in terms of placement of events, furniture being processed, removed, restored. The cleaning crew was under his authority, the cooks in the White House and all the rest. Well, when Truman was president, maybe if you may know this, the White House started to fall apart under the Roosevelts, and people didn't really recognize it, but the floors started to fall in and would creak, and at one point it became very dangerous, and the Trumans had to move out of the White House while it was completely refurbished. And there was a political upheaval. By the way, it's helpful to read history, isn't it, and recognize we're not just in the first generation of political upheaval. It's been going on a while. And there was this great hubbub in Congress of what should be done with the White House and proposals to raise it, destroy it, and start over. Could it be refurbished? And Truman's great concern was that the history of this building had to be preserved, even if it was just the shell. But let's try to maintain some of these bedrooms. This is Lincoln's bedroom, right? Let's have some reverence here. This history has to be maintained to appreciate the building. That's the genealogy. History has to be maintained for us to appreciate what's coming. And this is highly structured. Matthew is telling a story here. And his beautiful arrangement continues on through the rest of the book. One commentator, Theodor Zahn, a German, lived over 100 years ago, wrote this about Matthew's gospel. In grandness of conception, and in the power with which a mass of material is subordinated to great ideas, no writing in either testament dealing with an historical theme is to be compared with Matthew. In this respect, the present writer would be at a loss to find its equal also in other literature of antiquity. Matthew has been called the teacher's gospel, and it flows so well, idea after idea. Matthew 1 is highly arranged, and so is the rest of the gospel of Matthew, as the others, I think, as well are, but here so simply arranged, and fulfillment over and over. I hope you appreciate it this holiday. First fact, Matthew 1 is highly arranged. Fact number 2, genealogies are political. This is just a fact. Genealogies are political. Whenever we're thinking about a genealogy, it has a purpose. It has a purpose of often land, but it can have a purpose of just who's who. But they always are grouped in such a way that they show a polis, a people together. One is a part of something larger, and that's politics. Genealogies are always political. That Matthew begins with Jesus' genealogy casts an ethnic and political frame that will continue through the Gospels. Matthew is setting out Jesus as a person, as a part of a nation. This is politics. I think you'll begin to read the Gospels better the more you understand that idea. It's not just spiritual teaching. It's not just nice ideas for application to make us feel better. It's politics. We saw this last week, Isaiah chapter 7. The message that the virgin would conceive comes to Ahaz in a political crisis. I tried to set that out last week. It's politics. Matthew begins with Jesus' genealogy, and it casts an ethnic and political frame. We've seen the importance of genealogies in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, haven't we? Who's who? We could look not just here, but choose your civilization, choose the period of history. If there's a genealogical record, it's a political list because these people are part of something, and that's something, a nation, and that has reverberations. Genealogies are political. We just need to recognize that. That will help us to understand, especially, why Jesus has such trouble both with the Jewish leadership and the Romans. Because as he will tell Pilate later, just before he's crucified, when Pilate says, "Are you a king? My kingdom is not of this world, but I do have a kingdom." It's politics. It's a different kind of politics, but it is politics. It's a deeper politics. It's beyond land, and it's beyond one nation. It's bringing all nations together back to their Creator through what He would do. This distinguishes Christianity from, in its political sphere, from just nationalism, because it's international. It's all peoples. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. Matthew 1 is highly arranged. Number 2, genealogies are political. 3, David is the central figure. David is the central figure in Jesus' genealogy. David is the central figure in Jesus' genealogy. Matthew 1:1, the historical record of Jesus Christ, son of David. Verse 6, Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David. 14, from David. David's the pivot. Do you see this in verse 17? David's the pivot. Jesus is called the son of David in verse 1. Who's Joseph? Verse 20. Joseph, son of David. David is central. This will help us in understanding Matthew 1, and it will help us in understanding the rest of the gospel. This Davidic figure from the Old Testament, this warrior king. And in a moment, we'll read about Jesus delivering from sin, a delivering figure like Joshua, like David, coming to conquer. David is central in Jesus' genealogy. Number 4, the exile shaped Israel's history. The exile shaped Israel's history. You see it there after the references to David and the central place that David enjoys. The latter half of this genealogy functions to express the exile. Verse 11, Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Then after the exile to Babylon, we continue on. Verse 17, 14 generations from David until the exile, and then after the exile, again, 14. this exile that we'll read about later in 2 Chronicles in the spring, we'll see this casts a shadow in Israel's history. It's debated if the Jews still thought themselves in exile or if they thought themselves returned but unfulfilled. Either way, that shadow still existed. They were in their land, but they were not free. They were still, in a sense, in exile, even though they were there. This shaped Israel's history. We need to keep that in mind because Matthew is placing Jesus after that, and it's as if Matthew is setting out here and tipping his hand what he will display, that exile is finally over. If people thought themselves still in it, in Jesus, a new day has dawned. That exile wasn't just a political issue. Matthew's going to get right to the point. That exile was because of idolatry and sin. It wasn't just political. Political was the consequence. The exile was the spiritual consequence. A political failure was God's discipline upon his people for their sins. And in Matthew saying that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, he's dealing with cause, and he's dealing with the ultimate problem. Not Rome, not the Babylonians before, not the Assyrians before them, not Pharaoh. The real problem is sin. And God's coming to change the situation, to forgive his people's sins. It's here where it's not a mistake to expand our thinking just a bit and include Jeremiah's prophecy of a new covenant. In forgiveness of sin, there's also going to be the law written on the people's heart. There's going to be a change in them. They're going to be different. This is the day that Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. God's going to circumcise your hearts. The Babylonian exile shaped Israel's history. Number 5, Israel's scriptures were viewed as pointing forward. We could say that at least, but I'm not sure that would even be clear enough to express the idea. Israel's scriptures pointed forward and were in that sense incomplete. Sometimes folks who have a high view of scripture and fear God, folks, I hope to be one of those folks, will hear me say those kinds of ideas. The Old Testament was incomplete, and think that I'm somehow disparaging God's word. What I mean by incomplete is that if someone like Matthew comes along in chapter 1 and then repeatedly after says, this is fulfilled here, there's something else it's pointing to. It's not done. It's on a trajectory. It hasn't arrived at its destination. I thought about this morning already. It's in the air. It hasn't landed. That's what I mean. It's incomplete in that sense. Think Matthew 1:22. Matthew speaking about this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet inclines to that very idea. So, our facts. I think these would stand up to just someone who can read, even if much of what I've said may not be adopted by them. I may have been Christian at times. I think on the surface, they would agree. Matthew 1's highly arranged. Check. Genealogies are political. Got it. David's a central figure. That's just doing the math, isn't it? That's not hard. Just look and read. That's obvious. The Babylonian exile shaped Israel's history. Well, it sure seems to, yet literally, Matthew's talking about it. And it's a reference point for the genealogies that he's expressing. Israel's scriptures reviewed as pointing forward. Well, I can kind of see that, the idea fulfilled. So there's the facts, familiar to us, hopefully. Maybe for some of us, though, those facts, we haven't thought about it that way. I hope that's helpful for us. Some reflections now. Reflection number 1. Jesus is the fulfillment of the broad scope of Israel's history. Jesus is the fulfillment. So we're sort of leaving off with the facts. We ended with this idea of incomplete, needing to be fulfilled, we'll just pick up right there. Jesus is the fulfillment. And here, Matthew, again, it's so beautiful, so highly arranged. It might be helpful for you to just read Matthew 1, a few different translations. Take some time, warm drink, whatever, cold drink, whatever you like, quiet place, loud place, a place you like to get ideas, whatever that is for you. Read and appreciate the flow of Matthew 1. And then all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. If we're sensitive, if we're reading well, Matthew 1, the quote of Isaiah 7 is going to stop us in our tracks. All of this took place to fulfill. All of this. When Matthew says all of this here, we may be inclined to just think about the brief narrative of Mary being pregnant by the Spirit, the angel coming, speaking to Joseph, and all. But in light of the genealogy that preceded, I don't think it's amiss to say all of this includes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All of this, taken up, expressed by Isaiah, the prophecy in a political crisis about the Son, here. There's no doubt a specific correspondence in view, but that specific correspondence from Isaiah 7 seems larger than just that verse. Craig Blomberg writes the idea this way: Matthew probably understood some fulfillments as direct. The Old Testament had prophesied coming events. Now these events have occurred. But more commonly, it appears that he views fulfillment typologically. Patterns of God's activity in key moments of creation and redemption are repeating themselves in the life of Jesus in ways that are too striking and significant to be coincidence. In other words, Matthew, the other gospel writers as well, are retelling the story of redemption now in light of Jesus in its fulfillment. This is fulfilled now. I think if you tap Matthew hard enough, the epistles of Paul just fall out, explaining this fulfillment. I think Galatians would fall to the ground if you tapped Matthew and it broke into pieces. You'd find Galatians. This international people now being adopted into the people of the Messiah. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Paul's emphasis on Abraham in Galatians. Abraham here. The people of Abraham. Those who believe like Abraham. Children of Abraham. Romans 9 through 11 can be understood. Falling out right here. Fulfillment. If we have this understanding of fulfillment in specific passages, and then it frees us from having to look under every prepositional phrase in the Old Testament and think about, is Jesus there? I'm not saying that. I think, don't feel like Jesus, after he's resurrected in Luke 24, tells those who are with him. Jesus explained everything about himself in the Old Testament. It wasn't like he parsed every verb. And here's how it points to me. It's not like that. It's bigger. It's broader. Patterns and types. This is, look, and then they see it, understand. This helps us to read Scripture better, I think, seeing it broadly, as Blomberg writes. Second, Jesus' kingdom is the fulfillment of political hopes. If we allow that Jesus is the fulfillment, generally speaking, of these broader types and events and specific texts, if we allow that, then within that we would deduce that Jesus is the fulfillment of national and political hopes. And this is what got Jesus crucified. Because the Jewish leadership wasn't keen on one man fulfilling their national identity. Maybe you haven't thought about it that way, but if you will allow this thought to open your minds, the Gospels will come alive. There'll be sparks flying off the pages. This is what got Jesus killed. He came, and his kingdom threatened not just Pilate. His kingdom threatened Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests. His kingdom threatened the Sanhedrin. His kingdom threatened synagogue practices. His kingdom threatened the temple. His kingdom threatened the way of life for the Jewish leadership, who were just happy to have this pseudo-exile situation yet in place. They had their identity. They had political power. They had clout with Rome. And this little agreement that they had suited them well enough. Jesus came threatening it, and so he had to be done away with. It's better for one man to die, the high priest said in John. It's better for one man to die than the whole nation should perish. And this is what worked out. Jesus is the fulfillment of political and national hopes. And this has implications for us today. It's easy in our day to wish America was a Christian nation. I certainly wish it had more Christian influence. I think that our country certainly needs many, many reforms. But mark it, Christianity is not about the upper dominance and the making of a nation that is just Christian. It always works underneath. There's no law in any country against loving your neighbor and helping them and serving them, the kingdom ethic. To love your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. I pray for our country. I'm concerned about our country, but my hope is not in the United States, and I hope yours is not either. There's a sense in which being a part of this kingdom eclipses the participation in any nation that you could want to be a part of. This is the eternal kingdom. This is the international people. We are blessed to be in a country that does have such international and justice in these principles. And those are based in, I think, the New Testament ethic. But we can't expect the country to be our ultimate identity. That's only in Christ. The flip side of that is this. The better Christian you are, the better citizen you will be. Want to be a great citizen? Be a better Christian. Love God more. Love people more. If evangelicals who fretted so much about the political state of our country spent half that time helping people and demonstrating love, volunteering their time, doing whatever they could to love, to build the church, how much better would the church be? So thankful for you all and the kind of general commitment that volunteers in our church is way off the charts. And that's just the general commitment to love, to serve, because you get it. And because of that, our church is full of good citizens. I'm going to find the best Americans. I think they're in this room, some of them, because of how you live. You're freed in that sense. If we were to read Acts 2, Acts 4, Romans 13, Hebrews 10, 1 Peter 2, throughout the New Testament, what I'm saying rises right to the surface. We're a part of something bigger than any one nation. For someone to claim that there's a citizenship in heaven that's greater than Rome is really saying something, because Roman citizens had rights. I'm part of something bigger. Third, Jesus has come to deliver you from your sins. Jesus has come to deliver you from your sins. Jesus is the fulfillment generally of the Old Testament. Two, therefore, he's fulfillment of political and national hopes. Because he's taken on the greater enemy. The greater enemy for any human is not a political foe. It's not a national force coming against them. The great enemy is Satan and his ability to use sins that any person has committed and use those to accuse them before God. That is the great danger of humanity. And it has been since the garden, and it will not end until Christ returns. That's the danger. No nuclear warhead, no political plan is as potent as that danger, because the consequences are greater, eternal damnation. And Jesus has come to forgive sin, to deliver from sin, to set you free from sin. And in a chapter dominated by David, don't think for a moment that Jesus is passive. Jesus has come to deliver from sin, and when he's delivering, he's defeating. And this takes us through. We don't have to go very far just in Matthew's gospel to unpack this, do we? Because for 40 days, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, tempted for 40 days where Israel wandered for 40 years, and every place they failed, he succeeded. Just bow down, worship. Come on, do this, Jesus, do this. And Jesus replying with scripture from Deuteronomy every time. He quotes Deuteronomy 6 to 8 somewhere in those three passages every instance when Satan tempts him. And he won. And that was just the foreshadowing, because when he went to the cross, he finally defeated Satan because he forgave your sins. And if your sins are gone, Satan has no weaponry. He has no ability to accuse you before God, because the slate can't be written on anymore. It's as if the blood stain of Jesus can't take any ink, can't take any instrument on it, because it's constantly covered. So you're delivered from sin. And this is the great danger for humans, to be guilty before God. Fourth, God's word seems strange. You might find my ordering peculiar. You were just getting started, Pastor. You're finally preaching. Took a while. You're finally getting there. Now you're bringing us. But God's word seems strange? Yes. This is a strange message. If forgiveness of sin doesn't seem strange to you, it may be that you've just been a Christian a really long time. And it's just, I understand this. There's a sense in which, yeah, it's great. I'm glad it doesn't seem strange. But if we stop for a moment and think about it, I hope it strikes us afresh just how strange this is. If you're not a Christian, or a younger person thinking about this, and I hope it seems a bit strange to you. If you're not a Christian, understand this. This message invades. It's not an add-on. Your sin is so problematic that it's going to take something strange to fix the problem. And that is exactly what God has done. He has brought in an alien. And when I say alien, I don't mean green person with 12 eyes. I mean foreign. He has brought in a foreign agent to fix your problem. And because of that, we need to understand that that's why Christianity's demands are so high. Because the gift that comes in is so strange. Christianity is not something that's just an add-on to your life. It's not like icing on a cake. It's in no way just a little tweak of the direction you're headed. When Jesus comes, he's taken over, just the way he operates. Everything's made new because he's working inside out. He's forgiving your sin. Do the math on that if you're skeptical. If he has taken care of your biggest problem, guilt before God, can't he take care of other things? Can't he take care of relationships? Couldn't he take care of getting you a job? Satan loves to accuse. That's his ultimate task, to accuse before God. But along the way, he likes to lie. And he likes to lie about God's faithfulness. And he likes, this is one of his favorite lies. He pulls it off the deck, I think, several million times a year to people around the world. If you trust God, you're going to be miserable. If you repent, you go into this Christian thing, you lay down your arms, you admit your guilt, you're going to be miserable. You're going to miss out on all this stuff. That's the lie. He's maybe right here in this room. Friend, I got to tell you, he's lying. It's a lie. You've been lied to before, and when you found out, it was like the clouds went away, right? A whole new dimension in your mind, solid footing, because that was a lie, wasn't true. That's the same way here. He's lying to you. You're actually going to be happier. You're actually going to find that he's faithful. Some of the things you desire from him, that you most want in life, those are from God. If you'll just stop fighting, repent of your sin, and he will give you many of those things. Satan wouldn't have you to believe that. Satan's lie is that if you repent, you're going to be cowering in a room, unhappy. None of your desires are going to be met. That's not true. The truth is, if you repent, you're going to find that many of those desires are from God. And some of the desires you have is just going to go away. It's not going to be violent. It's just, I don't want that anymore. You know, it's not what I like. Not what makes me happy. Moving on. God's word seems strange. I hope it continues to seem strange all of our lives. Because we need an alien savior, don't we? Christianity is not an add-on. It's strange. It's always going to be strange. Fifth, God is with us implies mission. The statement, God is with us, implies mission. Craig Blomberg notes, it's not by accident that Matthew 28, the Great Commission, I will be with you always, sort of fits as a frame of the book. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. God's presence with us implies mission. That's to be understood, and you know that. And you know as well, I think one of the reasons why people frequently talk about our church and talk with me in this way, man, I met this person in your church, and the quality of folks you have in your church, and man, so many people can teach, and you know, all these, you know, one of the reasons that I attribute it to that is because of the missional emphasis of our church. It's not because of academics necessarily. That can be. I think it contributes. It's not because I'm a seminary professor. I think it's people take God's word seriously and practice it and loving people and trying to teach them about the gospel. Since we've got missionaries we've partnered with for pressing toward 20 years for some of them on the field, same people, just pressing on. I think it's what matures us. And people who are wanting to do that in their neighborhoods and workplaces and with folks who are coming to our country and kids who don't have homes. We're trying to do that. You want to learn about God, go do that. And you know, you who help in these kinds of spheres, you know that you get to know God better by doing that than you could if you were not. It's not a replacement for study. I'm not putting these in opposing corners at all. But you understand that as you go help someone to know God and you work to develop a relationship with them, who really learns about God? And you know this. You know this. You do this kind of work. You're helping refugees. You're doing these kinds. You're taking people in. You're trying to teach them about God. Teach them the word. You know that the real growth happens in you, right? It might look good on the outside and people come say, good job, man. If you knew how good this was for me, you wouldn't say that. right? Not exactly altruistic. I mean, go ahead. I like the compliments. That's nice. Great. But you got to understand, I'm on the receiving end too. See, because I'm modeling God because I'm following him. And I know God is with me. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray that you will help us to expect of Jesus everything that you have said in your word and to follow after him. We ask this in his name. Amen.